time. The rest of you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis. We're actually going to go backwards this week. We were in chapter 4. The reason for that is, you know, when I sit down and try to map all this out, you want to be sensitive to God's leading and the Holy Spirit. So several months ago, I gave CJ chapter 4, and I'm not going to switch it up on him at the last second. So he did chapter 4. We're going to go back into chapter 3. There are just two important of things here in chapter 3 for us to pick up on. And this probably, practically, and I think about who we have in the congregation here, this is very, very relevant stuff for the time that we live in. And so we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19 this morning. Turn in your Bibles there. Genesis, if you're new or haven't been around the church, the good news is Genesis is really easy to find. It's the first book of the Bible, so you should be able to find that pretty easy. Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. What we have here is an account of creation. It's a historical account. It's not a metaphor. It's not an allegory. It is true historical reality. That's what the church has always believed, and because that's what it is. Jesus saw it that way, and that's how we interpret the book of Genesis. And we see in here, the first two chapters are an account of the creation, God's creation. Now we are in chapter 3, which is a very important chapter on what we historically known as the fall. That is sin entering the world. That's where we find ourselves. Things were good. God made them good. Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit of the tree, and we are in the fallout of all that. And that's where we pick up our story. God here is giving out the consequences of the fall, and in particular, the consequences this week to Adam and Eve. So let's read. The Word of God says this. To the woman, he said, again, this is God speaking, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. Let's pray. Father, I pray now, God, that you would help me. So often, even as a pastor, the things that you preach are the struggles of your life, and that is definitely true here. God, help us. We all need help in this area. Help us to understand our reality that we're living in. The world is seeking to tell us what is true and how what is going on in this world and how to make sense of it. But we see that your word is truth, and this is your word. So God, I pray that our hearts would be humble and submissive now, that we would take your word and we would put ourselves underneath it. And that Holy Spirit, you'd convict us of our own sin, that we would understand the fallout of the consequences of sin. They apply to us. This isn't for the person next to me or behind me or in front of me. This is my story as well as Adam and Eve's story. And it is our reality. But God, let us see hope and grace in this, because it is the only answer that we have here, that your grace and your hope are pouring through the Word of God and into our lives and hearts this morning, that we might leave changed by your power of your grace and the hope that we have in your truths. So do that this morning in our lives, that we might leave changed. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's text is about the family, if you haven't picked that up in reading it, which is why I said it's so relevant. Now, this week, I accidentally attended the Jesus Revolution movie, all right? If you haven't seen that, it's Kelsey Grammer. You've probably seen the advertisements. I say accidentally. And again, this is, I'm a bad pastor, okay? Forgive me for my sins. I went to Indianola because my son goes to college there, and we like to go to movies together. My other son joined me. We went to see the Marvel movie. Well, I'm not a big Marvel fan, okay? And it was like the Ant-Man, and which I'm just telling you, it's not a good movie. If you've seen one Marvel movie, you've pretty much seen them all, except for maybe Spider-Man. This big guy with the face came out, and I said, I'm out of here. It just so happened that I saw when I was walking in that it was the opening night of the Jesus Revolution movie. And I know it started a half hour later, so I thought, I didn't pay for that ticket necessarily. It's just my sin, okay? I'm confessing to you. So I just kind of went to the bathroom and then slid in. Sorry. But here's why, and I'll justify my sin here. I'll go and pay them. I'll pay for a ticket this week. But my sin was, or my the justification is I get a lot of phone calls and questions. What do you think about this movie? And that's a whole other subject matter I go into. And I would question some of the theology and stuff in there. But overall, I would say it was a good movie overall, like as far as the story and the storyline. True story, by the way. But what hit me about the movie, my conviction personally, was the way they portrayed the older Christians. There was a church that was full of, they were portrayed as stiff, angry, stuck in their traditions Christians. And now they have these hippies who smell funny and don't dress the way they do coming into the congregation. And a lot of them left. But they portrayed Christians as old and stuck and angry and stiff. Then I was watching a series this week about Generation X. I don't watch a lot of TV, but some of this stuff is kind of interesting to me. If you're born between 1961 and 1981, you know, this group, they're the ones who invented video games and cell phones and mullets. And they're just a weird generation. But they grew up. They grew up coming out of the sexual revolution, right? They were latchkey kids. The world was changing. Divorce rates, by the way, if you follow divorce rates, America since the 60s is always either first or second, pretty much all the way through to today in divorce rate. It's very sad. Very sad. Well, they grew up in that. Little parent supervision. And in the show is essentially, if I could summarize, it was the reality of them pushing back against old guard, stale, angry Christian values. That's at least what we see here in the family. There was one whole series about that, one whole section about that. Again, Christianity being this old, angry, stiff religion that is oppressing these guys and saying no to drugs and putting ratings on their cassette tapes, if you remember what cassette tape is. Then I was reminded this week, and this is a constant reminder, people will often come to us for counseling, and they will often come for us when they're going to either a secular or sometimes even a Christian counselor, and they're frustrated and ask my opinion about what's being said. And this is a regular occurrence for me, that what is being said by these counselors, and sometimes Christian counselors, is the realities of what we would call the traditional family, a man leading his home, a wife being the helpmate, the design of God that we've held on to, are actually oppressive and at the source and root of your problem. And as I ran into this week, this person challenged the counselor and said, well, what are we doing here? Why are we here? The counselor, per quote, said, I'm here to help you do what you want to do. That's very telling. Of course it is. In a secular world where I define truth, right? Where truth is what I decide it will be. In a world that has put self as king and made our personal happiness and whatever we decide is needed for our personal happiness as the truth. Well, friends, is this not exactly the context of the garden and Eve's struggle and the deception of Satan telling her that God is oppressive and wants to, it seeks to hold back her from being the captain of her own ship and really knowing and experiencing her own personal joy and happiness in her life. This is right out of the playbook, is it not? And I just want to say, listen, if you're not a Christian here this morning, and if you are, the reason why I say this, even as Christians, we can be guilty of being that old, stale, ugly religion. I don't know about that, but what I want to say very clearly is that what God has is not old, stale, angry oppressiveness. It is good. In fact, God says it's very good. That's so important because I think as I watch that movie, I think we're guilty sometimes of the stereotype of being angry and old and disconnected from the world that we live in. And we need to understand that. But we need to portray what God has as good, as he calls it, very good. And what we find in God's word is a tangible, something, it's not up to me what I think, it's what God tells us is good, something we can grab onto, that we can say this is the path for the family, for the man and the woman to experience true joy and have true meaning in this world. This isn't crusty religion, friends. And what we find in the creation account is a beautiful picture of how the family was intended to be. That's why creation, that's why Genesis is so important. If you don't know what it is intended to be, we keep saying this, then you don't know where you're going, what you're shooting for. And what we find in the garden and between a man and a woman is this picture of what marriage was intended to be. A cohesive unit. Nobody is better than the other. Two people absolutely dependent in every way on each other. That's what the word told us. Adam wasn't sufficient. He was incomplete. He had a need. It was Eve. He had needs. There were things that he wasn't good at, and Eve was his perfect fit, the perfect piece of the puzzle. Together, equal, different as we will see today, but equal, just as valuable. And together, the two become one, and as the one, they fulfill what they were meant to be. That is to glorify God together. To reflect God's glory. It's what we said at the beginning. The purpose of life is to reflect the God who made us, his love, his joy, his goodness in our lives. It's so important that we understand this, and we as Christians should make no apologies for fighting for what God says is good. No matter what the culture says. Now we need to do it in a loving, compassionate way. So what we find again is the way it was meant to be as far as it relates to the family. But even in our text today specifically, you find something else very vital, very relevant for us. That is, how do we make sense of the world that we live in? We live in a fallen world. This is not the garden. This is not how it was designed or intended to be. Sin has entered this world. And since that point, the world that we live in is a mixed bag of good and bad. Despite man's best attempts, despite the push of modern psychology and understanding of the self and all these things, friends, we got to be honest, we are in worse shape than we've ever been. Can we not say that? Man does not have it figured out. And the answers that he's pursuing are not working. What is the goal of the counselor? How do we understand the main problem and the world that we live in? Friends, if the goal is your own personal happiness, sure, hold off having kids as long as you can. And if the marriage that you're in isn't working out because the person's just a jerk, just move on. Sure, if it's all about that. But is that what life is about, our own personal happiness? The Bible tells us something very important, that our biggest problem aren't the obstacles or circumstances that hold us back from our personal happiness, but sin. Sin is our core problem. Sin, friends, is a rejection of the God who made us, a rebellion against his character, against his ways, against his commands, against his purposes for our lives, namely our joy. And in our text today, we find consequences from sin given to Adam and Eve. And these consequences help us to understand the world that we live in, the experience that we have as human beings. And it's amazing, the Bible once again, even though written thousands of years later, spells out exactly what is going on in our lives today. And it's so important. It's so important. As it is this week, the little yellow light came on in my son's car when I was driving it, right? And I start to postulate all these theories about what that yellow light is, right? I think it's the catalytic converter. I think it's this, and I could be that, and maybe I throw some transmission, you know, fluid in or whatever. But I don't know. And it's just easier to go up to O'Reilly's and ask, or whatever, the Napa store or whatever, and plug in the little thing that tells me what the code is, right? That's God's word. It tells us. It interprets for us what is going on in our lives, what is happening, and especially as it relates to the family this morning. So let's look at our text and understand how the consequences given to Adam and Eve from the fall help us interpret our own reality, our own lives this morning, and primarily our lives in terms of the family, which is so vitally important for us and in our world. So the first consequence is pain. If you're taking notes, I have three consequences. Pain. Genesis 3:16. To the woman, Adam speaks first to Eve, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. Your pain shall bring, in pain you shall bring forth children. God, after addressing Satan, that's what several weeks ago, the last time I preached, we talked about the consequences given to Satan. Because he was the main culprit, so God deals with him first. Now, who was the second culprit in the scenario? It was Eve. God is dealing first with Eve. And notice, once again, we said this last time, that the consequences given to Eve are fitting for the sin committed. Eve, for instance, finds her framework of her life and what is important to her inside the reality of the family and the family dynamics and relationships, primarily her children and her husband. And so this is the area that God brings consequence to. Does the same thing for the husband. A husband is primarily one of the places he spends his time and energy is in the workplace. So God deals with him. His consequence is given to him in that area of work. But notice that the first consequence of the fall is pain. Physical pain given to the woman in childbirth. The joy of bringing forth a child and the looking forward to of the parents. It's one of the fun things about going to visit families in our church. We have all these young people, and you just see they're so excited. And then there's this, but the birth, right? Eey! What's going to happen? What does that look like? Painful. Painful. I remember on our second child, I wasn't even planning on telling this story, but we showed up and we were a little late and they said, sorry, no epidural, you're having this baby natural. And I remember the look on my wife's face like, oh, no. She loved it, actually. It was a good experience for her. But, oh boy. Well, that's her words, not mine. But this was not a part of the plan. This was not the garden. There was no pain and suffering in God's intended creation. The reality of pain enters as a condition, as a consequence of sin. And I think, too, notice that the pain doesn't seem to stop only at childbirth. It says in that second clause there, in praying you shall bring forth children. Now, some discussion there on what that word actually means, but I think we can paraphrase from reality too and apply this to reality, that the pain that we experience is not just that a woman experiences, not just in childbirth, but carries on through life of raising children, doesn't it? The ongoing battle of reality of raising children, especially for the woman, is a mixed bag of joy and pain. The mother has a special relationship with her child that a man just doesn't. The caring of the child, the nurturing, the feeding, the caring for, it's by God's design. There is a bond that no other relationship that's developed in motherhood, that no one else, that I will never know or never experience as a man. It is special. It is made by God. It is full of joy. But in that relationship, there is also the reality of pain. And mothers know this pain more than any, more than the man and the husband. Oftentimes, the pain is in the battles of this oppressive world that tells us that, we should step away, that to be a mom is to be oppressed. That's the main idea of radical feminism, is that you should have the same opportunities of a man, that if you're doing that and doing motherhood, you're robbing yourself of what the opportunities that is afforded to a man. That's a struggle for women. Now, friends, motherhood is the most special and most important of all relationships. Or oftentimes for a mother, it's to be the battle in pain to be overprotective or overbearing. It's hard to let your kids go, isn't it? It is. Or just the flat-out experiences of parents of seeing our children make bad decisions, seeing them fall into sin, seeing fall into a path that we know is not good. It's hard, extremely painful. But it also, we know there is joy. And in the struggle, God has given us, I think, a proper view. And I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's important that we understand, because this view, that we are stewards, friends. That's the role of a parent. That's the role of a mother. That we are, we need to understand that in the joy and in the pain of raising children, our job is to turn them back over to the God who created them. They're ultimately responsible. It's our job then to teach them to see the reality of the world that we live in, to understand sin, to understand what true joy and happiness is found in God, to teach them the ways of God and the ways of this world and the way things are, to teach them how to repent and how to forgive and how to show love and blessing as Christ commanded us, as God intended our lives to be. That's our job. They may not receive it. They may reject it, but we are about that. We are ambassadors meant to push them on towards the relationship with God. Our goal is not, as the American dream says, to help our kids get a good education and get a nice house in the suburbs and have 1.7 children and all that stuff. That's not the goal. To know their creator. But I think there's a more important reality here that we need to speak about beyond Eve. Eve, we need to understand that the consequence of pain given to Eve is also a principle that applies to all of life. Pain has come into the world. The reality of physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain is a part of everyone's human experience, whether you're a mother or not. And we understand that living in a fallen world. But it's also important that we understand as Christians, and if you're not a Christian, you need to understand this, because the world, when it sees pain, it runs in the other direction. It says, whatever you do, avoid pain. Now, we shouldn't want pain, I don't think. It's not like we're sitting here praying, please, God, strike, bring me pain. Nobody's praying that way. But we understand something very important as Christians, that pain isn't the end of the story. That with God, God is in the business of taking our pain and taking our cancer, taking the pain of watching a child go astray, and he's into turning it for his good purposes. That's what the business. That's his business. That's what he does. That's how he shows his power. Consider, friends, the pain of the cross of Jesus Christ. It was the pain that he bore, suffering the physical pain, taking on the wrath of God, our sin upon himself. And what did that pain bring? It brought us life. think about the pain of our sufferings. What does the Word of God tell us? That our pain isn't empty. It's not void. It's not purposeless. But God is working out our sanctification and giving us hope, making us more like Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification means. Listen to what Romans says about our pain. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. I'm saying sufferings are pain, friends. Knowing that our pain, our suffering produces what? Endurance. And that our endurance produces character. And our character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts in the pain through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We don't run from pain. We're not looking for it. But we know that God has purpose in our pain, friends. And what do we learn? That the God of the Bible calls us to pick up our cross and to follow Christ, because as Pat Nemers told us, men, right, paths lead to places, right? And when we follow the path and follow the cross, the lonely road of the cross, it leads us to heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:16, 18. We don't lose heart when pain comes. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, that's pain. Whatever you're going through, friends, I understand there's some heavy things, but it is light compared to what's coming. Listen to what he says. It's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. That is heaven. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I got to move on. Pain is a consequence of sin, but it's not the end for us. We understand it in the light of Jesus Christ and his promises. Number two, the consequence is conflict. If you're taking notes, number two, conflict. It says, again, God speaking to Eve, in the consequences, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So, no more of this. No more, honey, will you make me a lunch before I take off for work? It used to be in the garden, sure, honey, what do you want, right? I'm so happy to make you a lunch and be your helpmate and to help you out here. I'm so glad. No, 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 no. Those days are over. Honey, can you make me a sandwich? No, you can make your own sandwich. Because I was up all night changing the diapers, and it was supposed to be your turn. And then I tried to go back to bed, and you were snoring, and you wouldn't wake up. So no, make your own sandwich. Right? That's the reality. Being honest. Not all the time. I get it. Eve's sin was a desire, remember, in the garden to be free of God, to be God herself. Satan deceived her into believing that God was oppressing her. And in her desire to be her own rule, God's consequence to her is that she will be ruled. That there will be a relationship, then there'll be constant struggle. There'll be a constant experience of conflict in with her husband. This verse is parallel to the verse that CJ gave us last week with Cain. It's the exact same language structure, actually. Remember in Genesis 4:7, speaking of Cain's struggle with sin, it said this: if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Here it is. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. This phrase means literally that you shall seek control over your husband. This is reality, right? This is where the Word of God spells out our reality. She is desiring to control the husband, just as sin desired to control Cain. And that's not a good thing, the desire. It has its roots in a selfishness, in a sinful intentions, this desire. But the man, he'll fight back, it says. He'll resist. He won't go with the program, and there'll be conflict. Friends, is this not the reality of marriage? I know people tell me they have marriages that they just don't fight. I just don't know if I fully believe that. I think you're probably not just really dealing with stuff, if that's true. This is so important for understanding. Lest you embrace the reality of this culture that says that marriage is for your happiness, that out there lies a soulmate, that somebody that you're not going to, they're just going to get along all the time. That's not true. That's not what God says will be our reality. And when we understand that, it's so important that we have a clear picture of what is really going on. This tells us, the Bible tells us, that marriage is, it's quite normal for marriages to struggle. Do you hear that? It's normal for people to be in conflict in marriage. It also tells us something very important about why we fight, which is probably more important to the issue. We fight because, like Eve, we don't want to be ruled. We want what we want. And if the other person doesn't give me what I want, then I am going to fight. Isn't that what James says? This is a very common verse here, James 4, 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your desires, are at war within you? You desire, you want your husband or you to listen to you, and you don't get it, so we murder. You covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask, and when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. This is so important, because when you go into a counselor, if that counselor doesn't understand this as your main problem, conflict of the I want what I want, You will go in. This is what always happens. We're here because we fight about money. We're here because we're fighting about how to raise our children. That's not really what the issue is. It's deeper. The core issue is we're warring against each other. I want what I want, and you want what you want, and we're not willing to listen and compromise and work together like God has intended for us to. Even for good things, friends. I want my husband to love me more, show more love. Or I want my wife not to spend so much money. Great, good, but what if they don't? What will you do then? Does that give you, justify your right to be a jerk or be mean? No, it does not. What do we do? Friends, we seek, number one, we seek God's word and his design. This is so important. This is why the Bible becomes so important, and that being equally yoked becomes super important. If you're a young person, the Bible tells you you should be equally yoked. That means you should be married to somebody that has the same worldview, the same heartbeat, the same heart towards God. Or if they, you know, if both people don't believe in God, fine. But you need to be equally yoked. A Christian should marry a Christian. Why? So we can come together and say, yeah, this is what God says. We both agree. And friends, just to be honest, what the Word of God says about this is that men, we have not been good leaders in our homes. We need to start there, where responsibility lies. Our leadership historically has either been marked by a laissez-faire attitude, which frustrates our wives. We don't step up spiritually. Sometimes financially, mentally. We're not leading our family and praying and seeking forgiveness. And we don't really understand very well what's going on in our wives' hearts and in our kids' hearts. Oh, that's somebody else's job. No, it's not. Our job is to love our wives, to be emotionally connected. A real man is not defined by how low his golf score is, how big of a buck he shot. I always say that at his weddings, but how well he loves his wife. That should be your focus before being in ministry or anything else. Or leadership can be domineering and self-absorbed. That's very where we treat our wives like second-class citizens, where they have nothing intellectually to offer. And again, you look around human history, and the story goes, in large part, if you look at cultures in human history where men oppress women or are abusive to them, but why? Because they physically have more power and dominance. It's just wrong. No wonder radical feminism has taken root in our culture. Wives, And then likewise, in Ephesians 5, it says that wives are to be submissive or respectful in their attitudes. A helper, as God designed it, to be that person that offsets, that fills the void, fills the gap, that seeks to be that helpmate to her husband, to fill in where he's not good, to be his encourager, to have his back. Wives, when was the last time you encouraged your husband? Just told him you believe in him. Even though that's hard to do sometimes, I understand. But what if the partner won't listen? What if they won't budge? What if they don't care and they don't want to honor God? Well, you can ask them to go to counseling. You can try to seek out outside help. But friends, the Word of God, these vows, these promises that we made, we understand that marriage as a Christian is it's the place where grace, where unconditional love is made manifest in our lives. It's a chance for us to be Jesus. Now, I want to say this clearly. Hear me. If you're in an abusive relationship, or if there is some seriously bad things going on, we're not saying you have to stay there in that. In fact, the church is here to get you help and should help you. And we will help you. But marriage has conflict. It's part of the reality. And if your husband or your wife is not going with the program, I think of 1 Peter 3:1-2. It's the one verse that came to mind. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them don't obey the word, you could apply this back and forth to husbands and wives, either way. But if they don't obey God, if they're not interested in obeying God, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, or flip it to husbands. We're going to win them with the way we treat and act and live our lives, with respectful and pure conduct. Now that's hard. But I'm living for God. I'm obeying him. And that's where I find my peace and joy. I'm gonna give you this because I think it's important. Conflict is a consequence of the fall. And it is the reality for marriage, but it's also our reality in the world. And here's what I've discovered over the last 10 years as a pastor. There's a lot of people that know their Bibles well, and that's the mark of maturity, but that's not true. What I find is real maturity is how you work through conflict. And most people, especially men, have a 0 or a 1 on the ability to do conflict. I'm not saying women don't either. I'm just saying most men I know don't do conflict well. It scares them. So four quick things. Conflict. Just some practical helps. Number one, we know when conflict is coming, when it's going to arise most of the time, whether it's in the family or at work or wherever. But I'm going to say focus on the family here. This may sound cheesy, but it's not. Number one, ask God for help, friends. I mean this. This is the most practical thing you can do. As you're getting ready, God, whatever happens in the next 5 or 10 minutes or maybe an hour, I want my spouse to know that God is working in me. I guarantee you, if you start praying that way, your conflict will change, the dynamic of your conflict. Number two, take the plank out of your own eye. These aren't mine. These are peacekeeping book. We have them available. You should pick one up. Peacemaking for families. Number two, take the plank out of your own eye. In other words, before I engage in conflict, I'm going to be looking at my own sin. There's nothing worse than showing up for a conflict and the other person isn't willing to acknowledge their own piece of the puzzle. And guess what? I'll just give you a little advice, a little insight. You're just as much of the problem as the other person, whether you think you are or not. And that's not 100% always true, but most of the time we both have parts to play. So we need to humble ourselves. We need to acknowledge our own sin. And one of the best ways to start a conversation when conflict is to say, look, here's my sin. I'm just going to throw it out there right up front. When you confess your own sin right up front, the dynamic of that conflict goes in a different place. Number three, gently restore. Sometimes we just don't use wisdom very much in conflict. We're all heated up, and we want to fight. No. Think about the time and the place. This isn't the time and the place. Both people are all worked up. This isn't going to go well. Use your head. Walk away for a little bit. Come back. Anticipate reactions. Guess what? Your wife might roll her eyes. That's not right. But I anticipate evil. Right? The husband might do something. But I have to expect evil to return. They're not going to be so happy. I'm so glad you're telling me of my sin. That's not going to happen. That's not reality. We expect them just to say, oh, I agree with you. That's not going to happen. Pray. Don't assume that you know everything. Ask questions and then listen. And seek godly wisdom in biblical categories. Sometimes we'll say things like, I think this. Well, it's like, well, what are you saying? Am I sinning? Are you saying I'm lying? Are you saying what is the sin? Don't just talk in, kind of mystical ideas. Use biblical wisdom and use biblical categories so that everybody can understand what it is that you're saying I'm doing wrong. Anyways, that attitude is so important that we have wisdom in how we do conflict. And then finally, we can prepare ourselves to know this, but we have to go. We must go in a spirit not to win. I think so much of conflict, especially for men, is I'm going to win. Even if I have to get loud and yell, I will win. That's not what this is about. To be reconciled takes time sometimes. It's a process. So we need to be in it for the long run. And our goal is to forgive, even if it's a one-sided thing, that we can forgive, that we can be right, that we can have a good heart in this. I'm going to be reconciled to this person, even if the other person isn't. Friends, let me say, conflict is not the end. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit and using his truth and wisdom, can take conflict and actually, instead of tearing you apart as a family, bring you closer together. That's the good news. We shouldn't be afraid of conflict. We shouldn't say, oh, this person's a jerk. I'm done with them. No, we're going to use these things that God has given us, and God is going to take what is hard and broken and painful and bring it together and make you stronger. Good conflict makes you stronger. Can't see that time right there. I got to move on. The next consequence, futility. Futility. Now God is speaking to Adam and giving the consequence to Adam. He's the low man on the totem pole in this case. And to Adam he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Well, again, we see some structure in the consequences that God kind of sees man in this role to work and to provide and in his dynamic. And so he brings a consequence along those lines. He was supposed to be this provider, protector, in charge. And because he wasn't, his work, his life is going to suffer. The work that he was called to, that he was going to do in the garden was meant to be satisfaction, abundance. It was meant to be a good thing, work. Now, it's not that work isn't a joy or doesn't have its abundance, but it's going to be marked with futility and toil. Ultimately, an emptiness. The harder you work, the more empty it becomes. We see that today in our lives, especially as men and women, but the men in particular here, that men have a tendency to do two things towards work. One would be to shy away from work, to be lazy. And in laziness, we would rather do anything else, do fun stuff, right? This is a big struggle for a lot of men. I'd rather play video games and do this other stuff and play golf and shoot deer instead of doing the things that I know I need to do to provide for my family. Why? Because we know that work, it's futile. It's empty. There's no meaning and purpose in it, ultimately. Or work for many men, And I look around this, and especially in this culture, work can become an idol, where he is defined by his work, where he sees his sense of value and worth in work, where he puts his wife and his family and the things that are most important on the back burner because of his work. And what we find in God's word is not a call not to work or not to find value in it. There is value, there is good things in work. But ultimately, there's a sense of meaninglessness to it, a futility. Solomon knew this well. Listen to what Solomon says. Solomon was the wisest man in the world. Anything he wanted, he went after, including work. He worked and he got all kinds of abundance. Listen to what he says. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun. Toil is work. Seeing that I must have leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. So true, isn't it? Doing taxes all those years, I watch this. I watch a hardworking farmer come and then leave the land to his kids, and then they were spoiled and they would fight about it. And they'd get split up and it'd be, yeah. Yet, he will be the master of all for which I have, who will be the master for all which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave up my heart to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. It's a mixed bag. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or can have his enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity, a striving after the wind. He does find some answer there, that our work, when we fulfill and see it as God's purposes in our lives, to see it, to allows us to live out the things that God has called us to, it is a blessing. My friends, let me just ask you as we close up here, because I think there are a lot of workaholics here. Do you make excuses for long hours and are irritable with the people that are closest to you when you come home? Do you find yourself that you need to stay busy all the time and find it difficult to relax? Do you crash from exhaustion, refuse to delegate responsibilities to other people because you're the only one who can do it right? Preoccupied during conversations, always looking at your phone because you're just, who knows what might happen at work or in play, in your work. Friends, the principle that we have is not just work, but futility is across the board in our lives. It is a consequence of sin. We will not find from this world, whether it be work or sex or another relationship or entertainment or anything else that we're pursuing in this world, we will not find the joy. We will not find the pot of gold at the end of this that we think we're going to find. Friends, there is one place that God's word and God's creation tells us our purpose in our lives were meant to reflect the glory of God. And we will experience the joy and peace and happiness when we embrace this reality for our lives, that our purpose for being here is to reflect the image of a good and glorious and awesome God into a lost world. That's why God put us here, friends. And this is not crusty, old, stale religion. But when you find Jesus Christ, you find something that satisfies your soul that the world and all the sex and the work and all that other stuff will not satisfy. And Jesus talked about this in John 6, 33 and 37. That's where we're going to close. He said, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, that's Jesus, and gives life to the world. And they said to him, I challenge you. Where does your joy, where does your hope, where does your peace come from this morning? That's what they're saying. Give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There is satisfaction there in Jesus Christ. Whether it's pain, whether it's conflict, whether it's futility, in Christ we are fed. We don't long. We don't need anything else but Jesus Christ. Jesus said, but I said to you that you've seen me and do not believe. All the Father has given to me, come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Today the call is to come to Jesus Christ and find your satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Maybe for the first time, if that's you, please come see me. Please come see me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the book of Genesis. Help us to see our reality through the reality that we see in the Bible and not through what the world tells us. We will have pain, but pain isn't the end. Pain leads us to the path that leads us to Christ, to heaven. Friends, we will have conflict. That is normal in our marriage in particular. But friends, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we've been given wisdom that allows us to take what God intends to tear, what evil intends to tear apart, God brings together, and the two become one, and they become even stronger. And God, we find in the futility of this world, the emptiness of all the paths that we pursue, in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone, we find a love, a grace, and a truth that the world cannot know and does not know, but we know. And I pray that there's somebody here that doesn't know it. They would desire it more than anything else in the world, and that they would come now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning. 5 minutes.